Now, depending on the situation, people will differentiate and gauge how they're going to greet others. For instance, if you happen to be someone who rides a motorcycle and you've been out on the road before, then you know that you joined some sort of a secret club. You might not have known it at first, but as soon as you're out on the road, you do, and that's because every person on a bike waves to one another. And here's what typically happens. You just stretch your hand out, your arm and hand out towards the person that's on the bike there in the distance, and you greet each other. And it doesn't matter. Every person on a bike out there, no matter what kind of bike it is, they do this. There's just this greeting that you have with one another. Unless it's someone on a scooter, and then you do not acknowledge that person. I'm just kidding. If you're a scooter guy, we acknowledge you, and you can ride your scooter out there too. But that greeting is going to look a whole lot different, right? You know, let's say instead of me just greeting this biker out on the road, let's say that biker is my friend, and now I'm going over to their house for dinner. In that situation, there's probably going to be some sort of handshake or perhaps a hug if I've known them longer. And if it was the first time I had ever gone to their house, they might even show me around a bit for dinner just to make me feel comfortable. And if I was going to greet that same friend, not at their house for dinner, but at their place of employment because he had set things up and told me about a job that was available there, and now I'm there for a panel interview, not only with my friend, but with some of his coworkers, so that I could sit down and they can vet out whether or not I'm going to be the guy for the job. Well, the formality of that greeting is going to look a whole lot different than it does on the road, than it does at their house, and now that I'm showing up there at this business meeting for the interview. The situation and circumstance really does change the way people gauge their greeting. And that is true today, and it was true back in the first century. It was true for the Apostle Paul, who was writing this letter to greet the church that reside in Rome. Paul had a variety of friends living in various places, and he was an apostle who had a mission to carry out and to preach the gospel all throughout the surrounding area. And so depending on the situation and the level that Paul intended to interact with and address specific issues in a church, that would determine how Paul would gauge his greeting to each one of the churches. Last week, we examined the larger setting, occasion, and intention of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. But now we're going to begin to unpack the first half of Paul's greeting in more detail as we begin to walk our way on through this magnificent book, verse by verse. So let's just read over our text, shall we? And then we will begin to break it down. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In almost every epistle, every letter that Paul writes, you'll find him utilizing the common Hellenistic style and structure of the day as he opens up his letter. And the typical first century opening contains three basic features. Number one, it would contain the name. On the front end, the name and the identification of the person who was sending the letter. And I would quite like that we would revert back to that type of style. We always sign off at the end of the letter. So if it's like 3 pages long, you're like, who wrote this? Okay. And then you go back and then you work your way on through. And so I like the first century Greco-Roman style a lot better for several reasons. And number two, there would be a mention of the addressee or the addressees if they were writing to more than one person. And that most certainly is the case here in Paul's epistle to the Romans, because he is writing to the church that resides in Rome. And number three, there would be a general greeting of some fashion, and the way that that greeting was formed and shaped depended upon the situation and circumstances that the author of that letter was writing into. And on this particular occasion, Paul is writing to a group of people, the church, which is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles and Jesus the Messiah, who reside in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Now, this is a group of people whom Paul has never had the privilege of personally meeting. The church in Rome is a church that began completely separate from the ministry and the work of Paul, but it was a church for whom Paul was grateful and thankful for, and a church whom Paul desired to build relationship with. Paul desired to build and strengthen his relationship with the church in Rome for a couple of reasons. And we covered those reasons last week, but we can note once again that one, Paul genuinely cared for this group of believers in Rome. He cared for this church and he wanted to encourage them and strengthen them in the faith. And number two, Paul was hoping to make this church in Rome the future location for his base of operations to carry the gospel on forward on out to Spain. In order to accomplish this, Paul needs to be received by the church in Rome as one who has been commissioned and called to preach the gospel. And they need to understand with clarity the gospel that Paul preached, because rumors are circulating around the empire about the gospel that Paul was preaching. These rumors amongst primarily the Jewish population were rumors that would say something like, Paul says the law of Moses is worthless. Paul is forbidding you from circumcising your child on the eighth day. Paul preaches contrary to the Old Testament. That's the type of stuff that's being circulated about what Paul is preaching, and it couldn't be further from the truth. And so these rumors were adding to the tension between Jews and Gentiles everywhere. Everywhere. In general, around the empire, and inside the church as a whole. And Paul begins in verse 1 by stating who he is, his credentials, and his calling. Look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, you've got to love the humility and the perspective Paul has upon his own apostleship. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was specifically chosen and set apart as such by the risen and glorified Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. And this happened, mind you, while Paul was still an enemy of Christ, on his way to persecute believers who resided in Damascus. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6, and we gain insight into how this all transpired. How Jesus reached out to him in grace, saved him, and appointed him and made him his apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, Saul is Paul's Hebrew name, and Paul is Saul's Greco-Roman name. And it was very common to have two names as a Roman citizen of Hebrew descent at this time, at this period, there would be two names. And in verse 2, Paul, who had gone to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then as you jump down to verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And so the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But Lord, I'm one who belongs to you. I'm one who calls on your name. And this guy has authority to lock me up. I've heard stories about this guy." Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Paul was God's primary apostolic vessel or instrument to deliver the gospel and establish his church among the Gentiles. And the word apostle means one who is sent out. It means a sent out one. And he was chosen and appointed as such by the risen Christ himself to bear his name and to be his representative, first and foremost, before the Gentiles. That's why they're mentioned first, but also among kings and the children of Israel. And Paul still preached the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike, right? He went out, he would seek out first. There was a synagogue in whatever city he went, because the gospel was for the Jew first, then the Greek. So you'd preach to Jews, but upon their rejection of Christ and things get heated up, he's like, "I'm not done preaching. I'm going to keep preaching," and Gentiles are receiving the good news of the gospel of God that is centered upon God's promised Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is set apart and sent out by Jesus as his apostle to the Gentiles. If ever there was someone who could have started to think that they were really just something special for Jesus, it would have been Paul, right? And if anyone had reason to think that, it would be Paul. But the grace of God revealed to Paul in Jesus Christ to rescue him even while he was still an enemy, and his willingness to use him and to make him an apostle, to make him one who would establish and build up the church of Christ rather than persecute the church of Christ. That grace, even though he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, always kept Paul humble before the Lord and before others. It's like, "I know I don't deserve it." Paul recognized that his authority as an apostle was a derived authority. It was derived from grace as a gift from Christ towards an unworthy sinner. And Paul never saw his authority to be an apostle as something that was innately found or resided in him. No, it was a gift. It was a gift of God's grace that was given to him. He's not Paul the apostle because, as he said of his former life, well, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at all the ways I studied. I did all this stuff. That's why I'm an apostle. I studied hard in rabbinic school. And now I get to be an apostle because I did that. No way. Because of this, Paul introduces himself to this church first and foremost as a bond servant of Christ. And then, and only then, as one who is called to be an apostle. Now, the Greek word for bond servant is the word doulos, and it quite literally means slave. That is what the word means. Paul was a slave of Christ. He is one who owed the entirety of his life into the complete and total care of the one who so graciously redeemed and ransomed his life from hell. God rescued him from his own immorality and sinfulness and made him righteous. Brothers and sisters, whatever it is that God has called you to do in this life for his glory, know this, you are always first and foremost Christ's slave. You are his servant, and he is our master, a master who loves us and purchased us out of the depth of our sin to bring us to himself, and our lives are forever in his debt. They are forever in his service. The things he asks us to do and to observe, the way in which he directs us to live, and the spiritual gifts that he entrusts us with is not just as one who is our heavenly Father, whom we adore, whom we appreciate, whom we worship with joy. He is that. He is our Father, but he is also our master. He is our master to whom our lives must be completely yielded in humble submission in light of his redeeming grace as Lord. And towards the end of verse 1, we see that Paul is called and separated to the gospel of God. But as we work our way into verse 2, Paul clarifies that the gospel of God, the gospel he has been set apart unto, and the gospel that Paul preaches is a gospel that is not antithetical to the law and the prophets. Rather, Paul's gospel stands in continuity with and in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It stands in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Look at the latter part of verse 1, and we'll work into verse 2. He says he's separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We noted last week there were reports all over the empire, especially among Jews, that the gospel Paul preached was somehow antithetical to the Hebrew Scriptures, and that Paul sought to abolish the law of Moses from the heart and life of Israel, and that the Old Testament was no longer important to the faith, when in fact, Paul's gospel was not only in complete alignment with the Old Testament, it was the fulfillment and outgrowth from it. Now notice how Paul, in verse 1, what he says there bleeds on into verse 2. The gospel Paul has been set apart unto as a bond servant and an apostle is the very same gospel of God that has been promised beforehand in the Old Testament through his prophets. Paul's gospel is God's promised good news. The gospel Paul preaches is the same gospel, the same good news that God himself has always promised to Israel, the same gospel he promised that he would deliver, he would usher into this world. In fact, it's the very same gospel of God, the very same good news that God promised all the way back in the garden immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. Now look back to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll pick up in verse 14. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned. Shame enters in because of their sin. They cover themselves, run, duck, and hide behind the trees and the bushes. God calls them on out. And as he calls them on out, there are curses that are a result of their sin. Corruption, decay, and death are all a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And there's curses given out to the serpent and to Adam and to Eve. But in the midst of the curse that's being dished out as he's talking to the serpent, there is good news that is proclaimed. God himself delivers good news. And in fact, this passage that we're going to read is known to theologians. They call it as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is the very first mention of the gospel. Verse 14, Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The very first mention of the gospel is found in the very first book of the Bible. It's found in Genesis, and it comes from God himself, and it will be accomplished by God himself. Please note that the promised good news that was announced on this day is a promise that God will raise up a seed from the woman, a specific seed that will arise from a human woman who will give birth to the Savior of the world. The good news of God's promise in light of man's sin is that he will raise up a human offspring, a son of promise, who will be the Savior of the world. And this promised son's presence and work in the world will bring about the type of hostility or enmity that God desires. Now, typically when we think of hostility and enmity, when we think of those, we're going, that's not something God wants. But in this case, this is something God wants. It's a hostility, a righteous indignation directed towards the work of Satan. Satan's work turned the hearts of men away from God and separated humanity from God. But God's promised son will bring hostility to that work. It will be directed towards that work by ushering in a way for humanity to be reconciled to God and to return to God. His work will cleanse the hearts of men and once again unite humanity with God. This is the promised gospel of God. And it isn't any wonder then that Adam calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living, after this promise of great joy and glad tidings is proclaimed right here in Genesis chapter 3. Because it would be through the woman that the promised son would enter into this world. And yes, he would suffer a bit. The serpent would strike his heel. There would be suffering. His salvation would be accomplished through suffering so that all might live. Sin introduced us to death. But salvation comes to us through God's promised son so that we might live once again in his presence. The curse of sin has just entered into this world. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. There's a double meaning that's taking place there. She's the mother of everyone who's going to be born. But also, it's going to be through the woman that a Savior is going to come, and everyone can have eternal life through that promised son. So it's not any wonder, it's not any coincidence that her name comes after this pronouncement of good news. The promised gospel of God and the gospel that Paul preaches is a gospel that has always fixed and located its supreme focus upon God's promised son, who would come in the likeness of human flesh and would suffer to gain victory. That is the promise of God that he has always made. Now, this promise of the Son of God coming into the world, Son of promise, coming in the likeness of human flesh, and suffering to gain victory, was contrary at that in the first century to the popular expectation of who the Messiah would be. Oh, they knew the Messiah would be born. They knew he would come according to the seed of David, and that he would redeem and restore Israel as their messianic king, but his supreme power and his right to rule as something that would be revealed through suffering, suffering to the point of death and gaining victory over it for all to share in, that is where the tension of the gospel that Paul preached starts to come in. That's the same tension that Jesus preached too, right? Even as he begins to make his suffering, his death known to the disciples. He's like, I'm going to have to suffer and die. And they're like, no, that may it never be, Lord. And he's like, hey, get behind me. You don't know the ways of God and what I have planned. You're not understanding it, Peter. But suffering has always been a part of God's promised Son coming into the world. Notice in verse 3, the gospel of God promised before in the Hebrew Scriptures is good news that focuses in on and concerns itself with God's Son, Jesus the Messiah. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's whom it concerns. That's whom it's focused upon, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel is all about Jesus. It centers on Jesus. And that is why Jesus is to be supremely elevated in the church. And that is why the church concerns itself with that which is true about Jesus. It's true about him, his essential nature, and the essential nature of his work, because the supreme focus of the gospel is all on God's Son. And that is why Satan seeks to distort the true nature of God the Son. He wants to distort the very nature of Christ. This is why Satan promotes lies concerning the essential nature of God the Son's redemptive work, because in so doing, he introduces a false gospel. And a false gospel cannot, in and of itself, be good news. Why? It can't be good news because it's fake news. It's fake news that does not have any real substance behind it. False gospels and false religions contain lies that create a false Jesus, lies that promote false views about who he really is and what it is he has really accomplished. And since faith is only as good as the substance that one rests it upon and places it in, when one puts their hope in a false Jesus and a false gospel, they are placing their hope in a Jesus who can never save them because he never existed and never did what they claimed they said he did. They're trusting in a work he never even really accomplished. This is why Paul is so adamant in Galatians chapter 1, and when it comes to the gospel and the essential nature of Christ and the work that he did and how it is we are to believe and trust upon him, he says in Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And that word for accursed is the word anathema, and it means to be cursed to the lowest parts of hell. I mean, Paul is serious about the person and work of Jesus. Why? Because the person and the work of Jesus is the very thing that makes up the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So it's crucial that we understand the essential nature of Jesus Christ, God's promised son and the work that he came to accomplish. The gospel of God focuses in upon God's eternal son, who is Israel's promised Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one or anointed king. That is what Christ means too, by the way. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one as well. And Christ is not Jesus' last name. You know, like, hey, Jesus, what's your name? Oh, it's Jesus Christ. You spell that C-H-R-I. You know, I always have to spell my last name. That's not his last name. It's a title. It's a title that he holds. It might be better to say Jesus the Christ or Jesus the anointed king. That's what is meant by Jesus Christ, because being anointed has everything to do with being Israel's king. Every king in Israel was anointed with oil as they were commissioned to that office. And the kings of Israel, when they did good, when they were loyal to the Lord and their hearts ran after him and they followed him in obedience, Israel did well with God. And God blessed Israel. The land was blessed. They dwelt securely in the land. But when their hearts turned away from the Lord, what happened? Cursing came. Cursing came. Every king, even the best of Israel's kings, no matter how good they were, they still failed. But a promise was made to David that upon his throne, one would come that would reign in perfect righteousness, in perfect holiness, and the throne of David would be established through him, through that offspring, through that son, and that son is Jesus. This is the reason for all of the genealogies and scriptures, by the way. You know, you ever read through it and you're like, why are there so many names? There's just so many names. And then you get to the Gospels and you read one last list of names and then there's Jesus and then they stop. Why? It's because God's promised son must be genetically linked to King David, because God promised that his son would come through his line. He also promised that it would come through Abraham's line. And it goes all the way on back to Adam and Eve. And so that genealogy is tracing all the way from Adam and Eve through Abraham to King David till you get to Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Now, Jesus shows up as the son of David, but they did not expect their anointed king, the Christ, to be declared king through resurrection. A resurrection implies suffering and death. It implies, more importantly, victory over that suffering and death. And that's the thing. Christ's victory over death and the grave, his victory is over the very thing that introduced death and corruption into this world, introduced separation between us and God into this world, sin. Christ raising from the dead demonstrates that he is the victor over the very thing that introduced us to death, sin itself. And it is this victory that marks out and defines his right, his supreme right to rule as Israel's divinely appointed king. Jesus conquered sin and death through the power of the Spirit lived out in the holiness of an altogether pure and undefiled life, and then he rose again from the dead after taking on God's righteous punishment for all of humanity's sin. He is declared, he is appointed, enthroned upon that victory. Verse 5, through him, through this Jesus, this Jesus, who is God's promised son, who came in the likeness of men, born of the seed of David, and came in the spirit of holiness and power, even the power over sin and death itself. Paul says it was through him that we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul sees God's grace, not only as the underlying foundation for his salvation, he also sees God's grace as the underlying means of his apostleship. His apostleship is an unearned, unmerited gift from God. It's not something that Paul worked for. It's a gift of grace. He didn't earn it by going to seminary. It is a spiritual gift that Jesus gave to him so that Paul might reveal the glories of his goodness and the glory of his saving power and grace through him. This is worth noting because that is the case for every single spiritual gift, and that is the case for every spiritual office within the Church of Christ. Leadership positions are not earned by degrees. They are not. I'm not saying that schooling and training is not important. It is important. But first and foremost, every office is an appointment that is to be filled by someone whom God has gifted and called to do that work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. It says, "And he himself," that's Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." He gave them. He gave. He made. He established for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Just as there are not to be any self-appointed apostles in the Church of Christ, there are not to be any self-appointed pastor teachers in the body of Christ. Men who occupy these positions must be called and gifted by God. And yes, trained. Pastors should be trained. They need to study to show themselves approved, to rightly divide the word of God. But if they have not been graced with the gift of pastor teacher, then no amount of education or training is going to do. It just won't. And even more importantly than being gifted to occupy that position, I would reflect back on Paul's humility and say, in order to be qualified to be a pastor, not only do you have to be gifted to teach, you need to be humbled by his grace so that the characteristics of who Christ is that has been demonstrated towards us in him through the gospel would be a part of the lives, part and parcel of those who are leading God's people. When you look at the qualifications for leadership in Timothy and in Titus, what is paramount is that a person's internal character is first and foremost shaped by the gospel. And then it's almost a side note where it's like, and oh yeah, they need to be gifted to teach too. Their lives better be in conformity to the gospel of Christ. Their lives have better been humbled to say, Lord, you're my master. I want to live for you. I might not be perfect, but Lord, there better be evidence. There better be evidence in my life or anyone's life who is in a place and position of spiritual leadership to go, there's some real evidence and real fruit that the gospel is at work in their life. And it better be working at the home. It better be at work in the home. It better have real results in how I treat my wife and how I treat my kids. It has to. Spiritual gifts are just that. They are gifts that are given to us by God's grace. And he's given gifts to each and every one of us. Maybe they're not meant to be for holding an office within the church, but he certainly has given gifts to his entire church body. And you might be wondering, Mike, well, how do I know what gifts I have? Oh, do I have the gift of encouragement? Do I have the gift of helps? What gift do I have? Well, I believe you can discover your spiritual gifts by loving Jesus and serving just generally for the good of your brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. And if you do that, as you step out and say, you know, I want to serve, I want to help, I want to love, and just be here to encourage my brother and my sister. When you do that, you will start to discover more specifically what gifts you have. Just as a child grows and tries to do different things for their parents, and then starts to discover, oh yeah, hey, I'm good at this or that, then you'll start to discover, oh, I didn't know I had that gift. It turns out as I stay and I hang out and I fellowship with people and I talk with them, they keep telling me that they were really encouraged after they were talking with me. Well, maybe it is. You got the gift of encouragement. You're like, well, I didn't think I was that encouraging, but everyone keeps giving me feedback, but they're really encouraged. Maybe you have the gift of encouragement, and so on and so forth. I think it would pan out that way. If just in humility, you can say, Lord, I want to serve you. I'm willing to be generally used wherever you want, Lord. Then I think the specifics of how he's gifted you will surface. Notice also that Paul's apostleship is for the obedience of the faith among all nations. Paul is highlighting in this verse that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. And the word for Gentiles in the Greek is the word ethnos, or nations. And we get our modern word for ethnicity from this word. And if you jump on down to verse 13, you're going to see the exact same word, ethnos, translated as Gentiles. Verse 13 of Romans 1, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles, ethnos, or nations. That is, to be a Gentile just means you're an ethnicity, you're part of a nationality that is outside of the Hebrew nation, out of the Jewish population. Paul's apostleship is a steward of grace for the obedience of the faith. And I love how Paul phrases his calling to preach among the Gentiles. It is for the obedience of the faith. And here's the thing. All genuine faith will result in obedience to the gospel. Not just a mental assent that the gospel is true. It will result in obedience to the gospel. In fact, the very call to believe the gospel is a command that must be obeyed. Acts 16, verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, at this moment, Paul and Silas were locked up in prison. An angel was sent, unlocked the prison cells. And the jailkeeper was like, oh man, I just lost some prisoners, and I better kill myself. It was really hard times for anyone who is a prison doorkeeper, and they lost sight of their prisoner. It was not going to be good for them. And Paul yells out, hey, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, the word believe is an aorist active imperative, which means if it's an imperative, that it's not a suggestion, it's not a recommendation, rather it is a command. It is a command to this unbeliever that you must believe upon Jesus so that you might be saved. We are not saved by obedience to the works of the law, but we are commanded to believe on Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law for us and then died and rose again from the grave. Everyone who hears the gospel must hear about how their sin separates them from God. They must understand that they could never obey their way on into the kingdom by keeping the works of the law. You can't obey all the commands of the law and then earn your way on in. But you can have salvation if you obey the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is repent and believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Believe upon the good news that God has kept and made good on his promise to deliver the gospel through his son by faith. Believe that. You are commanded to believe that. The gospel is a command to stop trusting in the wrong thing. Stop trusting in false gods. Stop trusting in you and your works. And start trusting in Jesus and his finished work. And once someone genuinely turns to Jesus like that, they are now called and set apart to live their lives in conformity to the gospel out of obedience to what Christ has done for them. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You might notice that the phrase to be is italicized in your Bibles. And the reason it's italicized is so that it can lend itself to an easier reading in the English. In the Greek, the phrase to be is not there. It's in italics because they're just the translators are helping to make an easy translation from just a hard wooden translation from the Greek into the English. And most of the time, I find those italicized words to be very helpful. But I think in this instance that the awkward literalness of the wording would be better. It would be better if verse 7 just read, as to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. And I say this because a saint is not something that you strive to become once you're saved. You're not like, oh, I got saved, now let me try really hard to be a saint. That's not the idea. It's not something that, you know, upon which you die, there's some like, you know, some big guys in the church that sit around and they reflect upon your life and they're like, I think he did a couple miracles. We'll call him a saint now. It's not that either. You are a saint. All a saint means is one who is holy or set apart. That's what it means. A saint means one who is holy, one who's set apart. And once you've come to Christ, you are made holy in him. You are set apart completely in him, and you are made wholly righteous in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then as you move to verse 21 of the same chapter, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The very righteousness of God is yours if you are in Christ. You are holy. You are a saint if you are in Christ. If you believe the gospel, then you are a saint. Anyone who is in Jesus, who is a Christian, is rightly called a saint, not because of their own holiness or righteousness, rather it is because they have believed in the good news of God's promised Son and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and they have been made new and set apart in Christ as holy, and because of that and that alone, they are a saint. And so that means, even though you might not feel like it today, brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus, if you believe the good news of God's promised Son, then you are a saint. You've been made holy and righteous in him. But if you are not in Christ this morning, if perhaps you agree with the gospel, you assent to all of the facts of the gospel, you agree that the Bible is true and that Jesus did show up into the world, but you have not yet obeyed the gospel by placing your faith upon Christ, surrendering your life to the risen Lord of life. If you have not by faith obeyed the gospel, but you only mentally assent to the gospel, if that's the case, you are not a saint. And today is the day of salvation for you. Today is the day. Today is the day where you go, you know what? I don't want to just agree that the gospel is true. I believe it is. And because I believe it is, Lord, I want to obey you. Lord, I surrender my life to you. Lord Jesus, would you save me? Would you rescue me? If you do that, if you call upon him today, then you will be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and you will be a saint. You will be. I can't force you to do it. I don't know where all of you are at this morning. You know where you are at. If you have not obeyed the gospel, then today is the day. And don't leave here today without calling upon his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Oh, we thank you, God, for your long promised good news to send your son into the world to suffer and die for us, and to gain victory over what our sin has introduced. Lord, we thank you for it. We are grateful for it. And Lord, we don't just mentally agree that that's true and that's what you've done. It's not enough just to mentally agree. You command us to obey, to rest the entirety of our life upon who Jesus is and what he's done for that. And Lord, we do. God, we praise you. We thank you. We surrender our lives to you. And we lift our voices up to you in Jesus' name.